Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation here in Dallas, Texas, and also president of Berit Chadashah Ministries as well. We're glad you could be with us tonight. We meet every Shabbat or every Friday evening. And let me just say that we're not Sabbatarians. We're not legalists. Why do we meet on Shabbat? Well, to emphasize the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. All Jesus and the Jewish Talmudim of the early church did observe the Sabbath, but they also came together on the first day of the week to acknowledge the resurrection of the Messiah, which would be in the Jewish calendar on Sunday. We do this on Friday to remind us that our rest does not come by this punctiliar observance of the Sabbath itself, the seventh day of the week, Friday. But our rest comes in the one who fulfilled the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, the people of God have yet to enter into his rest. And what is that? That's talking about salvation rest. You cease from any type of activity or working to try to earn God's favor and blessing, namely salvation, among to start with. You rest in the finished work of Yeshua. Therefore, he's your rest. He is your Sabbath. And remember what Yeshua said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat, rest. Amen. So Yeshua, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the law for all those who believe. Romans 10:4, for Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, some try to say, well, the end of the law there means he's the goal of that we still have to observe parts of the Torah. No, Jesus is the termination point for the law of Moses and the old covenant. Now, that doesn't mean as new covenant believers we can violate the Ten Commandments. Now that God has written his law on our hearts, our nature is to want to love our neighbor as ourselves. First, loving God first, our neighbor as ourselves, not wanting to commit adultery, not wanting to steal, not wanting to blaspheme and take the Lord's name in vain, etc. So just thought I'd throw that in. We meet every Friday evenings here at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building. Third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. We also come to you every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Time. And also every Thursday, I do a teaching series called Search the Scriptures. And we currently have done an extended series on the problem of evil and answering it from the perspective of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're about ready to finish that long series up. And that series will be offered as a course at Schofield Seminary for academic credit. If you're interested in earning a Bible degree with a good, solid teaching faculty and a good, solid biblical curriculum, then I would ask you to seriously think about attending Schofield Institute. You can call our president, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. Check out the seminary's website at www.schofieldinstitute.org. So this problem of evil course will be offered under the academic classification of apologetics. And then shortly thereafter, a week after we finish the problem of evil, teachings that I do every Thursday from my study, and we come on early morning, late morning, early afternoon. You can catch that on our YouTube channel, which is Berit-Chadashah Ministries. Please, we're on YouTube right now, and we're on my Facebook page, Simulcast. Please go on our YouTube site, give us a like, and subscribe to our channel. And then you can check out our ministry of gospel outreaches to the Jewish people in Israel and our teachings and our newsletter here that we have, which you can get free, quarterly newsletter. To check all that out, go to our ministry website at toddbaker.org. So this is our newsletter, and it is free. This is our winter spring 2026 newsletter. If you're interested in getting that newsletter, then you can go to toddbaker.org. I was going to say that once we finish this problem of evil teaching, I will also I will be doing another extended teachings, which will be a course also made available at Schofield on the cults. And it will be called Christianity Contra the Cults. We're going to look at all the major cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, the mind science cults like Unity, Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, and perhaps some others. So we will be starting that within the next month. You need to know what these cults believe, not so you can win an argument and humiliate them for their heretical beliefs, but so that you can reach out in compassion, show them their errors, and win them to the gospel and for the biblical Messiah. Amen. That's the purpose of apologetics is not to show how smart you are or to win an argument or score debate points. It's to win people to Christ and pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them of the error of their ways and they will come to a knowledge of the truth. Amen. So we'll be doing that. Folks, let me just thank all of our supporters of Berit Chadashah Ministry. There are not many of them, but guess what? God sovereignly set enough of them up to help us do this ministry for the second time in its history full time. And next month will mark the second year that we have walked by faith doing this ministry full time. And I want to thank everyone for supporting us. We, of course, need your continued support. And we would ask you, those of you out there who are interested in a ministry that's messianic, promotes messianic Jewish thinking in some respects, that is apologetic, that is evangelical, believes in Jewish evangelism. There are not many of those out there now. Consider supporting us. We have been in existence now for 25 years. We have been going to Israel, bringing the gospel back to the Jewish people, distributing complete Hebrew Bibles for 25 years. On our website, it shows you how many Bibles we've distributed. I believe we're close to 3,000 now that we have individually given to Israelis, not just pell-mell handout at a table somewhere, but going to each of them individually in their homes, shopping malls, restaurants, hotels, on the street, and engage and share with them how best to Rachel Yeshua HaMashiach, the gospel according to Jesus Christ. And as you know, we had to delay our outreach. I would be in Israel right now, sadly, if we did not have to, sadly, because we had to delay it. So we're looking to go back in July. I talked to the travel agent, and she said that there's a good possibility that that will be a realistic possibility to head back to Israel in early July for this ministry's unprecedented 60th gospel outreach. Amen. So please consider supporting us. We are a 501c3 ministry, so each and every gift you give is tax deductible. And you are the gas in our engine. If you didn't support us, we couldn't do this. Yes, we know that God is the ultimate source of provision. We don't look to man. I get all that. We know that. But God does use human agency to provide for his people. The multiplication of the 5,000 loaves and fishes and the 4,000. God did the multiplying of provision, but he mediated through human agency. So it's the same with supporting any ministry in the church. God provides, but he uses human agency and their giving to facilitate his provision. Amen. So we need your help. We really do. If you would seriously consider supporting us, and you can click on that donate link provided there below the title of tonight's message. All right, enough of the infomercial. We're back in part two of Romans 11 and replacement theology, part two. And next week we will be back in journeying through Jeremiah, and we will be closing out chapter four of that book next week. So we'll be on our normal schedule next week. This was the message I was going to give, before I left for Israel. So we told you that in Romans 11, this is the indisputable, unequivocal place in Scripture, and there are other places where replacement theology is rebuked and refuted by God through His Word, as He inspired the Apostle Paul to pen Romans 11. Romans 11 begins with an utter denial that God is through with Israel due to their unbelief towards Jesus the Messiah, their national unbelief. That doesn't preclude individual Jews who've come to faith in Jesus in this present church age. They have, and Paul will say they are a remnant saved according to the election of grace. But as a nation, the majority of the Jews did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they are still in that national belief. Paul, as we will see, calls it a partial hardening or blindness. So then the question that is anticipated is, does that mean that since the Jews did not believe in their Messiah, who was Yeshua, God's plans for Israel has been permanently frustrated, and He has rejected them due to their unbelief towards His Son, Yeshua the Messiah? And Paul answers that in verse 1, God forbid, or as we said, may genoita. The Greek word that emphasizes a double negation. No, never. There's no, it denies a possibility or false, it strongly denies a possibility or false accusation. Replacement theologians do hermeneutical gymnastics when they come to Romans 11 to try to say that God has replaced the Jews with the church being the new Israel. In the future, probably when before I go back in to Israel in July, and each time I go to Israel, I always do a special message tailored around Israel the Friday before I go. And in July, when we do go, I'm going to do a series of teachings where replacement theologians will try to say God has replaced the Jewish people. And the first text in that series that I'll do each time before I go to Israel is going to be Romans 28 and 29 about what one who is a Jew inwardly. Replacement advocates say, see, the Jewish people, physically speaking, are done with. They are replaced by the spiritual Jew. That, again, is like Romans 11, a negative inference fallacy, where you affirm something, that must mean you automatically negate something else. That you're inferring that. It's fallacious. You just automatically assume that. In Romans 11, supersessionism or supersessionists, which are people who believe in replacement theology, they believe that because Israel is in unbelief and God is visiting the Gentiles during the present age to make up His church, and most of the church in the present age, the members are Gentiles, they think because God is calling Gentiles to be saved and bringing them to, calling them out to form the body of Christ, that's an affirmation, that means that automatically assumes the negative, that God is now permanently finished with Israel. That's a negative inference fallacy, and it's not exegetically sound. You cannot get that from the Scripture. And so we gave you five witnesses why God is not finished with Israel and why replacement theology is patently false. The first witness we went through last week. That was the Apostle Paul himself. The second was from the prophets, Elijah the prophet specifically. The third witness is the Gentiles. God through Paul likens the Gentiles as wild olive trees grafted in to the olive tree itself. He breaks off the natural branches, unbelieving Jews, to put the Gentiles in there. But the fact that he's including Gentiles means in the future that some of these unbelieving Gentiles would be broken off of that olive tree, and the natural branches will be regrafted in the Jewish people. And now we come to the fourth witness, and that would be the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That brings us to Romans 11 again, verses 20 6 and 24. Let's read them. And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you is, Paul is addressing the Gentile believers in Rome, and by extension, the Gentile believers in the present age. When he says, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. So you Gentile believers, God made room for you through the covenantal blessings of Israel, namely the new covenant. Just because he did that, you should be warned not to then boast against the unbelieving natural branches who are Jews. And this is what you see with those who advocate, superciliously advocate, replacement theology. They have boasted against the Jewish people, Israel, by saying, well, now that we're believers and they're unbelievers, they are permanently cast off. But Paul says, you need to remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The whole reason why you are a Christian, a Bible believer in Yeshua, you Gentiles, is because of the Jewish people and God working through them by giving them the scriptures, the law, the covenants, and the priesthood. All of that was given to through which to reveal the central person of biblical revelation, which would be none other than the Messiah himself. That came through the Jews, you Gentiles. You believe because of what the Jews gave you, or more accurately, what God gave the Jews to reveal and to be a light to the world. And that is salvation in the Messiah. Amen. Verse 19, you will say, then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Here's why. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So those who boast against the Jewish people oppose them and take credit that they believe when they did not believe. They are in dangerous ground. Why is that? Verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, that would be unbelieving Israel, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Now, that's not teaching conditional salvation. That's saying that a true faith will abide. A true faith will continue. Amen? And if you're truly saved, then you will continue in God's saving kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. You've proven that you didn't have real saving faith to begin with because you fell away. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue, they, meaning Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature, a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So let's unpack this quickly. Paul turns and looks at the past to show Israel's the spiritual heritage. He does that again in Romans 9, showing Israel's past election by God. By the way, that was an unconditional election. Now, the old covenant was conditional. If Israel obeyed the whole of the law, 613 commandments, they would be in right relation with God and receive his full blessings. They could not, illustrating the fact that no man can approach God and be justified before him by keeping the Torah. Because the law was not given to save, it was given to expose us as law-breaking sinners who need a Savior. Galatians, I believe, 3, Paul says the law was a tutor leading us to Christ. The Galatians chapter 2 or 3. Romans 10, Paul showed Israel's present state of unbelief in the present age. Then Romans 11, the chapter we're looking at in a cursory fashion, shows Israel's future redemption in Messiah Jesus. And Paul, of course, implies that from the opening of Romans 11 by saying God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew, even though they are in a state of unbelief and they are partially hardened or blinded to the gospel truth about Yeshua. And so Paul, from the beginning, Israel was a special people set apart by God. Paul here uses two illustrations to prove his argument that God has not finished with the Jews or rejected Israel, whom he foreknew. The first illustration is the lump of dough in verse 16. The reference, if we go back, is to Numbers 15, 17 through 21. And in that passage, we see that the first part of the dough was to be offered up to God as a symbol that the entire lump belonged to him. The same idea is involved in the Feast of First Fruits, when the priest offered a sheaf to the Lord as a token that the entire harvest was his, Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. The basic idea here is that when God accepts the part, he sanctifies the whole. And Paul gets into the remnant of Israel. The remnant was saved, and God sanctified or preserved the whole because of the remnant. Amen? God did not cast away Israel because entirely because there was a Jewish remnant. So he sanctified the whole for the remnant. And he states such, as we saw in part one of this study in Romans 11, by citing Elijah, how there was a remnant in his day who did not bow the knee to Baal, and God did not make, for the remnant's sake, he did not make a total end of Israel, just as he will not make a total end of Israel now or in the future, because of the covenants, because of the Jewish remnant, and because of the Messiah's work of redemption for them. Applying this to the history of Israel, I think Paul's argument is clear here. God accepted and blessed the founder of the nation, Abraham, and God has also set apart his physical descendants as well. Now, Abraham has spiritual children. You and I are the spiritual children of Abraham. We are spiritual Jews. No one is denying that. But it's a leap in logic, and it's a also a fallacy in logic to think that because God has spiritual children of Abraham, that means that on automatically means that he no longer has or considers the physical descendants or the physical seed of Abraham, the Jews, as still his people. Romans 11 refutes that. So people who believe in replacement theology will cite the example in Galatians and in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Well, God now has a people made up of spiritual Israel, the spiritual children of Abraham who are Jews in the heart. And they jump from that to then automatically assume that that means God is done with the Jewish people. That is a fallacious assumption. You can have both. Both are not mutually exclusive. Amen. So anyway, let's and we're going to get more into that in the future, dealing with the so-called proof texts of replacement theology. And we're going to start with Romans Romans 2, 28 and 29. But more on that later. So God accepted and blessed the founder of the Jewish nation, Abraham, and God also has set apart his descendants as well. God also accepted the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, despite their sins. Might I add, grievous sins. Jacob was a swindler, a liar. Abraham twice lied about Sarah being his wife, and Abimelech and Pharaoh were going to have relations with her because Abraham was walking in fear and not in faith. Abraham and contrived with Sarah to create the Middle East crisis by having Hagar get pregnant by Abraham because God was too slow in fulfilling his promise by giving both Abraham and Sarah a physical descendant, a child of theirs. And so they acted in haste and in unbelief, and did something that wasn't according to God's promise, and they had an Ishmael. And that's why you have a problem in the Middle East today between Arab and the descendants of Ishmael, because Abraham did not believe God at that point. So in spite of these failings of faith, and might I add ours too, God still unconditionally accepts us on the grounds of a covenant that he pledges to keep unilaterally in spite of our deficiencies. Amen. So God must then accept the rest of the lump, the nation of Israel, for the covenantal sake of the promises he gave, that he would bless them and make them into a great nation and give them a land. Amen. Another symbol that Paul uses, showing us that God is not done with the Jewish people, their unbelief in the present age notwithstanding, is the olive tree, verses 16 through 24. This is a symbol throughout Scripture of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 11, 16 through 17. Hosea 14, 4 and 6. Remember that Paul was not discussing here the relationship of individual believers to God, but the corporate place of Israel in the plan of God. The roots of the tree support the tree. Again, this was a symbol of the patriarchs who founded the nation. God made his covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he cannot deny them or change them, because the Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham, ratified and reiterated again to Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, is unconditional. So it is God's promise to Abraham that sustained Israel then, today, and tomorrow, past, present, and future. You know, if Paul advocated replacement theology like people of supersessionism do, then why would he make the statement in Romans 9 that he was willing to be accursed from Christ if it meant the salvation of Israel? That doesn't make any sense. If replacement theology were true and Paul taught it or was convinced of it, why would he say, "I wish myself accursed for Christ's sake," if there was no hope for the Jewish people to begin with? He's hypothetically saying, if it meant Israel's salvation, then I would they would be saved now. But as he will tell us, so does that mean that Paul has greater compassion and love for his own people than God does for Israel? I don't think so. So once again, based upon those things, replacement theology is further proven to be false. Amen. So God's promise to Abraham that sustained Israel then is given, and it's true now. It was true then, now, tomorrow, past, present, and future. Many of the Jewish people did not believe. Paul pictured them as branches broken off the tree, the olive tree. But he saw an amazing thing taking place. Other branches were grafted into the tree to share in the life of the tree, and that would be these grafted branches were the Gentiles, the nations who would come to believe in the Messiah during the present age and be the major fabric of the New Testament church. In Romans 11, 24, Paul described this grafting in as contrary to nature. Usually a cultivated branch is grafted into a wild tree and shares its life without producing its poor fruit. But in this case, it was the wild branch, the Gentiles, that was grafted into the good tree. They were contrary to nature because Gentiles were not born as the Jews, raised in the covenants of God, given God's word that they might know him. The Gentiles were in darkness, imbibing in the idolatrous worship of false gods. But now God was opening the door of salvation to them, sending out his Jewish shalachim, his ambassadors, to bring the gospel to them. Truly, Jesus was right when he said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. To say that the olive tree with its natural grafted branches is a picture of the church, like some would have you mistakenly believe, is a great mistake. Why is that? Well, we are told in the church there is no difference. Believers are all one in Jesus Christ. All believers stand level on the ground of Calvary. All are one in Jesus Christ. The saved people of God making up the church stand equally together, whether bond or free, whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile. Showing us, of course, God does not look on the members of Christ's body, the church, and see them as Jews and Gentiles. The olive tree illustrates the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the plan of God. And note in Romans 11:11, Paul talks about with the olive tree, the breaking off of the branches. That is equivalent to their fall in Romans 11:11. And their failure in Romans 11:12. And their rejection in Romans 11:15. To read into this illustration the matter of eternal destiny of the individual believer is to miss the point and to abuse the truth Paul was communicating. Paul warns the Gentiles, the Gentile church here, that they were obligated to Israel when he said, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And based on this, they were to not dare boast of their spiritual position. Like Abraham, the Gentiles entered God's plan by faith, and not because of anything good they have done. We've already seen that in part one of this treatment here. Paul was discussing the Gentiles collectively and not the individual experience of one believer or another. It is worth noting that according to Bible prophecy, most of the professing Gentile church in the last days will be cut off because of apostasy. And we already see that. And don't think that the apostasy is come to full fruition in its leavening power in the liberal mainline denominations. Folks, apostasy is spreading like a wildfire within the conservative evangelical churches as well. And the apostate church will eventually be cut off. You know when that's going to happen? At the rapture. The true born-again believer will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Amen? And guess who will be left behind? The false church. They will be cut off because of apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:2, 2 Timothy 3:2, 2 Thessalonians 2, Luke 18:8 tells us, Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? Now in the Greek text, it says the faith, like Jude talks about the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's scary. That should wake some people up, I think. So apparently there is no hope for the apostate church mired in false doctrine, apostasy of the most heinous sort, and living in an unsaved yet outwardly religious condition. But here's the catch. There is hope for apostate, unbelieving Israel. Well, that's a double. Why wouldn't God sow the same mercy toward the apostate church? Well, again, that gets back to what Paul says. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and harden whom he will harden. Why would God not then also cast off Israel like he will the apostate church? Why? Because of the roots of the olive tree. God will keep his unconditional promises to not only the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to King David and to the Lord Jesus Christ. All three of those covenants are unconditionally given to Israel, meaning the terms of the covenant and the keeping of those terms does not depend upon man's effort, whether he obeys or not, but is solely rests upon God's character and power to fulfill those covenants. Amen. God is not obligated to unbelieving Gentiles, and he will break them off. No matter how far Israel may stray from the truth of God, the roots are still good. The covenantal roots. God is still the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Exodus 3:6 and Matthew 22:23. He will keep his promises to these patriarchs, which means that the olive tree will flourish again. Again, remember the context here of Romans 11. The theme of Romans 11 is national. It's not personal. God will never break off true believers from their salvation, for there is no separation between Christ and his people, as we are told in Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul talks about that. He gives a comprehensive list how nothing or no one will separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ once you are saved. That is called the eternal security of the believer, meaning you can't lose your salvation once you're truly saved. And people who think that you can, then what they're saying is that your works, if your works can't save you, how can your works then keep you saved? It's God who saves you and keeps you saved. Amen. I'll never forget this lady raised her hand in here and said, I quoted Romans 8:35 through 39. This was some time ago. She goes, yeah, but the text doesn't say we can't separate ourselves from God. Yeah, it does. It says, who shall separate us? That's a rhetorical, meaning no one. That includes yourself. Common grammar tells you that. People are so ingrained with the works mentality, even after they get saved, that they wrongly believe that after you get saved, you can lose your salvation if you are not spiritual enough, or if your level of obedience is not where it needs to be. The thing about that, that's like trying, when you ask them, well, at what point, without giving me an extreme example of immorality and disobedience, at what level is that? What level of obedience and sanctification must be maintained to remain saved, to keep yourself saved? And with them, it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. They can't give you a definitive answer. Because it's subject. That's a subjective. It's subjective. Well, we know that once God saves you, he keeps you saved forever. Amen. And despite your sins, despite my sins, despite our struggles, God saves us based upon the finished work of Christ's cross. That will change us. And we will fight against the sin nature. But the fact that you're fighting against it, that you ache over it, and the fact that you want to be free from it, folks, that's negative proof, which in the end is a positive thing. That's negative proof you're saved. Otherwise, if you weren't saved and you were claiming to be saved, you wouldn't care that you're struggling with sin. You wouldn't care if you were indulging in the flesh. You would just make excuses for it. Amen. The fifth witness now we come to in Romans 11, undoubtedly showing that God is not finished with Israel, that he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, to quote Paul in Romans 11:1, is probably the most important witness, although the other witnesses indirectly lead back to him. And that fifth witness I'm talking about is God himself. Listen, if God were to forsake Israel and cast them off, then God does not mean what he says. Number one, that God does not keep his promises, and that God's word is a lie. Something that these doofuses fail to realize when they glibly, in their spiritual pride, want to write off the Jews and say, nope, their unbelief towards Jesus, that was it. That was the breaking point. Well, Jeremiah 31 through 34, among other passages, God guarantees, via the new covenant, I might add, that he will make first with the house of Israel, that he will not cast off the people of Israel being a nation before him. In fact, God says in that chapter in Jeremiah that the sun, the moon, and the stars would have to lose their existence and their orbital place in the universe. That would have to happen first before God permanently casts off the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And of course, that's not going to happen because God controls the planets in the universe. They're not going to just start flying everywhere. He's illustrating the point that the universe itself would have to lose its order and staying power before God would ever forsake the Jewish people. Why? Because God's faithfulness to Israel is not conditioned upon their faithfulness. It's conditioned upon his character to keep the unconditional covenants he made with them. So this fifth witness here, as Warren Wiersbe says, Paul saved his best witness for the last. The very character and work of God are involved in the future of Israel. And Scripture, the prophets foretold, and I read you one last week from Hosea 3, 4 through 5. God promises that in their unbelief, after he scatters them throughout the world, and we know from New Testament Revelation, they were scattered because they rejected Yeshua, and Yeshua predicted their second dispersion by the Romans in 70 AD. And in that state, in their worldwide dispersion in unbelief, God predicts he will preserve them and then bring them back into their land because of the oath he swore to their fathers. I can give you many end time prophecies made in the Old Testament stating that. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37 and 38, on and on we could go. And yet the replacement theologians egregiously and gratuitously explain all those passages away as somehow having their terminus, their end point in 70 AD, when nowhere in those prophecies is there a time limit stating, in effect, that after they reject the Messiah, I then will be permanently done with my people. It's not there, folks. They read into certain verses and then assume that God's through Israel, like they do in Romans 2, like they do in Galatians 6, and the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew. They read replacement theology into the concluding comments of that parable, and that's Matthew 22. So anyway, men may dispute about prophecy and differ in their interpretations, but let every man realize that he is dealing with God's people, Israel. And what will be God's timing in all this to reclaim and redeem Israel, nationally speaking? We're not talking about individual Jews. They are being saved in the present age. And Paul calls them in this chapter a remnant. God's timing for all this. Verse 25, for I do not want you ignorant brothers. I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Another warning about Gentile believers growing arrogant against Israel because we believed and they haven't. Do not be ignorant that a partial blindness or hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What has happened to Israel is all part of God's plan. This didn't catch him by accident. He knows what he is doing. The partial hardening. Notice it's partial. It's not complete, irreversible hardening that leaves them reprobate. It's partial. Only some will be hardened. This partial hardening spoken of in Romans 11 of Israel as a nation is neither total nor final. It's partial and temporary, which begs the question, how long will this last? Paul gives us the answer here in verse 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Paul talks about the fullness of Israel in Romans 11:12. And here in verse 25, one for the Gentiles. Well, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's what's going on right now in the present church age. Today, God in His grace is visiting the Gentile nations, and from those nations is taking out a people for His name. Acts 15:12-14. James states that. And then James states also in Acts 15 that after God is finished taking out a great company of Gentiles from the nation to form the majority of the church, after that is finished, then it says He will return to Israel and restore the tabernacle of David. So this is what the fullness of the Gentiles in the present ingathering of Gentiles from all the nations to form the church. And when that is completed with the end of the church age via the rapture, God will then fully turn His attention again on Israel, bring them through the tribulation, preserve the remnant, save them at Armageddon, and then redeem them. And the Messiah will come and set up His kingdom from Israel, and Israel will be the head nation in that kingdom. Amen. Today, God in His grace is visiting the Gentiles and taking out a people for His name. That is the present age of the church. Individual Jews are being saved. Of course, that's a given. But this present age is primarily a time when God is visiting Gentiles and building His church. When this present age has run its course and is completed with the rapture of the church and the fullness of the Gentiles then being completed, then God will once more deal with the nation of Israel. Romans 11:25 is one of the several eschatological until verses in the Bible, all of which are important. Quickly, Matthew 23:32-39. Jesus ends that pericope by saying to the unbelieving Jews and their leaders in the temple, He said, "You shall not see me here again, not until you learn to cry, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That will be fulfilled. Jesus is alluding to that being fulfilled at His second coming. Luke 21:24, Jesus says there, "Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled," meaning the Gentile dominance and rule over Jerusalem and the land of Israel will continue until He returns and restores Messianic and Jewish control of Jerusalem and Israel. Then Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And of course, that is happening right now. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then when then He will return and subdue His enemies to Him. Be assured that God knows what time it is, and He is never late in fulfilling His will. Verse 26, God's promise here is that, "And so all Israel will be saved." That can't be talking about the church, because earlier, as we've seen, Paul makes a distinction between the church in the wild branches, the Gentile believers, vis-a-vis the Jewish or natural branches. That wouldn't make any, that distinction wouldn't make, would be nonsensical if all Israel in verse 26 is the church is spiritual Israel. It makes no sense if you remove the distinction between the church and physical Israel. And that is one of the chief dispensational truths of Scripture, that there is a distinction between Israel and the church that God makes and reflects in His Word. "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer or the redeemer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Paul is citing Isaiah 59:20 and 21, and then read into verse 60 to get a complete picture here. God has promised to save his people, and he will keep his promise. Amen? He will keep his promise. There are those who interpret this as meaning salvation to individuals through the gospel. But the context would indicate that the prophet has national conversion in mind. All Israel shall be saved. This does not mean that every single Jew who has ever lived in the history of the world will be saved, but that the Jews living when the Redeemer returns will see him, receive him, and be saved. See Zechariah 12, chapters 12 through 13 for details. It is apparent that there are too many details in the Old Testament prophecies of Israel's national restoration for us to blithely and unwisely spiritualize them away and indiscriminately apply them to the church as replacement theologians do, as those who advocate supersessionism. Both are the same, by the way. Different words, same meaning. We see here that we have God's timing, verse 25, God's promise, verse 26, and then God's covenant, specifically the new covenant, verse 27 and 28 of Romans 11. And this, God speaking, and this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. I saw a friend of mine one time, he posted, Israel, God, still God's people? Question mark. And of course, his Reformed followers said, no, God's, they permanently disinherited themselves when they didn't, rejected Jesus, the Messiah. Yet they ignore Romans 11, 28 and the unconditional nature of the covenants God has made with Israel. Verse 28 says that even though they're enemies of the gospel and those who believe the gospel, yet they are still beloved for the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Beloved here is not a state of rejection. It's a state of unconditional acceptance. So yes, the Jewish people are still God's people based upon the covenants he made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is so clear in Romans 11, 28. So that again answers the question that Paul says at the beginning of Romans 11, hath God cast away his people? He just shows you proof after proof from Scripture, from God's character and his covenants, that he has not permanently rejected and cast away his people as these obtuse people of replacement theology and supersessionism would have you believe. It's nothing more than an anti-Semitism in their theology. And they can sit there and deny it all day long and say, oh, we're not against the Jews, we're not anti-Semitic, and yet they believe that God is done, through, finished with Israel, and they are under an irreversible punishment because they rejected the Messiah, even though the Scriptures foretell they would reject him. But in the end, after a long period of unbelief and dispersion, would be regathered back into their land and then believe this Messiah at his return. You people fail to rightly divide the word. Among other failures that you are guilty of when you come up with this nonsense, replacement theology and supersessionism. If God can't keep his word to Israel unconditionally, he can't keep his word unconditionally to the church. It's as simple as that. You can't have it both ways. You can't have, hate to use a cliche, you can't have your cake and eat it too. So put your fork down. All right, so so the Lord here says, in verses 27 and 28, it is a continuation by Paul of the quotation from Isaiah 59, but the emphasis is on the covenant of God with Israel. God chose in Israel in his grace, not because of any merit, but because of who God is. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 9, 1 and 6. Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. All show that in spite of Israel's iniquities, God will remain faithful to the Jewish people of Israel. Amen. If the nation was not chosen because of its goodness, can it be rejected because of its sin? Not if you realize that biblical election is a function of God's grace, not human merit. The Jewish people currently in this present age are enemies to the believing Gentiles because of their hostile attitude toward the gospel. And I have been a recipient of that hostility at times in Israel, primarily from the Orthodox and the so-called anti-missionary Jewish groups. They do not like people like me because they believe, wrongly so, that getting, convincing, persuading Jews from their own scriptures, Yeshua is the Messiah, and they need to put their trust in him, that somehow we are tearing them, ripping them away from their Jewish heritage, which is such an obvious lie of the devil. They're actually completing their Jewish heritage by accepting the one whom Moses, the prophets, the Psalms point to. Amen. But to God, the Jewish people are beloved for their father's sake. God will not break his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, and so not only is this true, that God's timing, God's promises, God's character, his covenants, all of this factors in to the reality that God will not forsake Israel, and God's nature is such that he will not cast off Israel forever due to their unbelief in the present time. God's nature. Well, what kind of nature are we talking about? His immutability. God, what does that mean? God's immutability. That means God is always who he was. And from that will always be then, now and forever. God has always been holy because his nature is holy. He doesn't suddenly change into an unholy being. God is loving. He will never cease to love. God is righteous. He will never cease to be righteous. This is what we mean by God's nature or his immutable nature. And Paul affirms this in verse 29 when he says this: for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the gifts and the callings that God unilaterally and graciously gave to Israel will not be revoked by him in spite of their sin, their iniquity, and their own belief. You see it in the Old Testament. Oh, they were judged and God called them to account through the harsh words of his prophet, but never once did he forsake them altogether. And so that also immutably is seen in the New Testament. Though they rejected the Messiah, the majority of them as a nation, that does not change or revoke the covenants God made with them because God is unchangeable. We clear on that? These guys would have you think that, the replacement theologians. Because God is reactionary. Oh, they don't believe now, so guess what? I'm going to rewrite the script. They're no longer my people, and we're just going to transfer all of these promises that I made to Israel. Allegorically and spiritually transfer them to the church. It's incoherent and nonsensical, even in the face of what Paul says here: the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. He's applying that to Israel. He said in Malachi 3:6, the Lord, I am the Lord, I change not. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. God's gifts to Israel and God's calling of Israel cannot be revoked, transferred, or changed, because then God would cease to be true to his own perfect nature. The fact that Israel may not enjoy her gifts or live up to their privileges as an elect nation due to their unbelief in the present age does not affect this one bit. I don't know how many times I have to say that to these hard-hearted anti-Jewish folks in the church who create replacement theology and supersessionism out of their dislike for the Jewish people. God will be consistent with himself and true to his word, no matter what man may do or think or conjure up with this kind of nonsense called replacement theology and supersessionism. God will be consistent with it, will be, and is, has always been consistent with himself and true to his word, no matter what men do, think, say, or act. Romans 3:3, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Paul's speaking there about the Jews in their unbelief, Romans 3:3. And he answers in the negative, just like he does here in Romans 11. God is faithful, even when we are unfaithful, even when Israel is unfaithful. In that regard, consider God's promise of salvation to Christians. Our sins, past, present, and future, do not nullify God's promise of eternal forgiveness. Likewise, God's promise to save Israel as a nation is not nullified by their current unbelief. Now we come to the end of Romans 11, and we said that the fifth witness is God's, is the witness of God, and also the witness of his grace given. Verse 30, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, Israel's, disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, and that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has concluded or shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Paul declares that because of the unbelief of the Jews, you Gentiles were saved. Now may it be that through your salvation, Israel will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, Paul repeatedly reminded the saved Gentiles that they had a spiritual obligation to the Jewish people of Israel. To what? To provoke them to jealousy. We saw that last week in Romans 11:11 and 14 and also 10:19. Note also that we are indebted for the spiritual riches the Jewish people have given to the Gentiles by way of the scriptures they gave us, the Messiah, and the true knowledge of God, Romans 15:27. Israel's hardness, remember, is partial, or blindness. It's only in part. We saw that in Romans 11:25. It's not complete. It's not irreversible. It's not set in stone forever. It's only in part, which obviously means that individuals can't individual Jews can be saved. God has included or shut up all in unbelief, Jews and Gentiles. Why? So that all might have the opportunity to be saved by grace. There is no difference. If God can save Jews by his grace and mercy today, can he not save them in the future? The obvious answer is yes, he can and he will. Amen. It's important to remember that God's choice of the Jews included the salvation of the Gentiles. The two are not mutually exclusive. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, was God's promise to Abraham. The tragedy was that Israel became exclusive over time and failed to share the truth with the Gentiles as a light to the nations. They thought the Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved. But God declared both Jews and Gentiles to be equally, just as well, lost and condemned. This meant that the Lord could have mercy and show grace to all because of the sacrifice Jesus the Messiah made at the cross. And then lastly, we have God's wisdom in verses 33 through 36. All of this was planned according to God's inscrutable wisdom. The unbelief and rejection of Jesus by his own people did not catch God by surprise. He wasn't shocked by it. He foreknew it, and he foretold it in the scriptures. And he allowed it to happen so that he could extend salvation to the Gentile world while the Jews remain in unbelief. And once that is accomplished, once the Gentile world, the certain number are saved, and that is completed with the rapture of the church, then he will turn his saving countenance on Israel and fulfill their promises and save them by the sending back of his own son. Psalm 2. Paul says here in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Paul was overwhelmed by the plan of God and the depth of that plan according to his inscrutable and measureless wisdom. Amen. Having contemplated God's great plan of salvation of Jews and Gentiles, Paul could sing a hymn of praise. And like what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary, like most great hymn writers, Paul's theology becomes doxology. Only a God as wise as the true and living God could take the fall of Israel and turn it into salvation for the world. God's plans will not be aborted, nor his purposes denied. No human being can fully tap the depths of the infinite mind and wisdom of the Lord. The more we study his ways, like Paul, the more we will be utterly amazed at how he takes incongruent things and makes them congruently harmonious to his plan, giving him praise and glory in the end. Summing up, when Israel recovers from her fall and enters her fullness, the world will experience the riches of God's grace as never before. When Jesus Christ returns and sits on David's throne from Jerusalem to reign over the world for 1,000 years, then the nation of Israel permanently and irrevocably will be reconciled, received in the kingdom of God, given to them. All the redeemed, both Jew and Gentile, will rejoice in his presence and glorious reign over all the earth. But if you're Jew or Gentile, you don't have to wait until the return of Messiah. Don't risk that, because if you die in unbelief, whether Jew or Gentile, you will end up eternally separated from the saving and glorious presence of God in a place the Bible calls hell. But God is not willing that you should perish in hell, but that you should turn to him with repentant faith. To the Jew first, and also the Gentile. God extends his hand to both, that they may be saved and enjoy God's eternal benefits of the new covenant he ratified and made through Messiah Jesus. Anything outside of that, your good works, acting religious, trying to be nice and good, all of that it's according to disaster, because none of those can save you and make you right with God. Only a crucified and risen Savior, only his perfect righteousness given to you in exchange for your sinful unrighteousness can appease and please God. So put your trust in the Lord Jesus, believing and knowing that in fact that's God's perfect payment, allowing your ticket to be punched so that the moment you die or the rapture comes, you will be escorted into the Lord's glorious presence in heaven, being adopted as a forever son or daughter in his eternal family and glorious kingdom. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.